This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Both the last shiur of the series on the creation, or certainly on the 7 days of creation, and also the last shiur of this year. Sorry?
This millennium.
Yeah, and according to some count of this millennium. So we'll just tie up some final touches to the creation, to various aspects of that. Perhaps there'll be a bit of time to take some questions, and then move on. The question, if you remember, at the end of at the end of last year, there was a lady who had a question to ask, and I explained to her, as I explained in an email this week, why I try and discourage questions, and didn't get a whole lot of responses to that email, except from somebody who said, "That's such a good reason to discourage questions. Why don't you do the same with all your shiurim?" Yeah, why don't you discourage questions at all your shiurim? Because questions are great for the person asking, and sometimes very important for people who are shy to ask or embarrassed to ask. Somebody else asks the question, but very often an individual needs something clarified that most people don't need clarified, and that that just holds them up. But that was the particular question that lady was asking, wanted to ask at the end of last week, was an important one, arising out of something perhaps that I didn't make clear last week, and that was that we discussed the element of femininity and masculinity and the fact that being independent and not needing to receive is an element of the image of masculinity, and that's something we associate with God, that he has no need of us. And the question was, but we see at times he does. We pray to him and we thank him and he wants praise from us and he seems to enjoy that kind of praise from us, and God also receives from us. Not as if God never receives. So does that mean that there are times when God is, so to say, playing a female role? The explanation of that is not so much a question of whether one receives or one doesn't. It's not the act of receiving that is a feminine act. It is the act of fulfilling oneself through the process of receiving. So you can have an individual who is receiving. That's not necessarily a feminine act. Just not every time a woman receives something is that a feminine act. But that the element of femininity that there is both in man and in woman is the element of receiving, of needing to receive, of finding security in receiving rather than finding security in giving. And so although God at times, many times, wants things from us, instructs us to do certain things for him, enjoys the things that we do for him, on the other hand, at no time is God in need of anything from us. He's completely independent by his very definition of any such need from us. There's one interesting observation that in the last day of creation that we're going to deal with today, and that is that unlike every other creation, when man is created, God does not say, "And he saw it, that it was good." With every other one, there's that statement, God creates something, Vayare Elokim ki tov, and God saw what he had created and it was good. Every time, from the beginning of the creation until the end, excepting the creation of man, he says generally over the whole creation that it was extremely good, but over the specific of the creation of man, there is no mention of it having been good. That's one element that we'll discuss. And in understanding a little bit more about the creation of man, we have to move beyond, in the Chumash, beyond the last day of creation. So we dealt with the Vayechulu, the beginning of the second chapter, which is the completion of heaven and earth. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, the Torah recounts in some greater detail the creation of man. So it moves very quickly through the creation of the 7 days. Everything was created on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day. Finally, on the sixth day, the creation of animals, the creation of man, in very brief form. and then Shabbat, and then the Torah takes a step back again and revisits the creation of man and deals in some much more detail with the creation of man in the second chapter. So if you have the text in front of you, and I'm not sure if the Xerox texts go as far as this or not, but certainly if you have Chumashim it does, and that is in verse 4 of chapter 2, Eile toldos hashamayim v'ha'oretz. These are the generations, this is the story, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. Behi bar'om, when they were created, Beyom asos Hashem Elokim eretz v'shamayim, on the day that God created land and heaven, the earth and the heaven. And Rashi says, once again, l'amedecho shekulom nivru'u barishun, to once again teach us that everything was created on the first day. There's nothing that was actually created later than the first day. There was only one moment of creation, and that was the first day. From there on, there was evolution. After the first day, everything, one thing evolved into the other at a faster pace than Darwin would have us believe, and with more deliberation than Darwin would have us believe, and with certain exponential jumps forward, as we discussed. The creation of life was an additional creation. There was an evolution, but then there was the superimposition of a new dimension on the creation. That was the dimension of life. And once the human being was created, once again there was the superimposition of another dimension, that of humanity on the process. But in terms of the physical world, everything was created on the first day. There was no creation subsequent to that. You'll notice also in this verse that the hay in the word behibarom is written very small, and the way that Chazal learned that is so that not only is the word read behibarom when they were created, but behibarom, God created them with hay. Hay is one of the letters in God's name, and that represents God's mercy, God's kindness, God's sympathy. And also we see here for the first time the use of God's name, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. Up until now, whenever God's name has been referred to in the Torah, from the beginning right through the creation, the word Elohim is used. Elohim is God, and Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, Hashem is God. The difference is Elohim is God when he acts in justice, and Hashem, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, is God when he acts with kindness and with sympathy. The difference is whether or not he takes account of human weakness in the way he views the world. And there are advantages both ways. There is great admiration and awe and respect for God when he functions as Elohim, when he functions as God the judge, because there we know we're dealing with absolute standards, and in a sense we would like to be dealt with that way. That would be the ideal way to be dealt with those absolute standards, because then we know exactly where we are. On the other hand, it wouldn't work. We couldn't cope with it. The world couldn't cope with being dealt with on those absolute standards. So in one sense, if we go to college and we get graded by a professor, we would like him to grade us severely as he would grade the best of his students. And we would like him to be honest with us, and we would like him to push us, and we would like to know that he doesn't give us 90 if we're only deserving of 60. So that when we do make 90, we know that we really deserve to make 90. And we make 95, we know that we deserve to make 95. And that's the element of mishpat, of absolute justice. That's the Elohim that there is in it. And yet in human interaction, it's necessary for us also to understand, particularly since God built into the creation, as we've discussed several times, the capacity for error, the capacity for sin, the capacity for confusion, the gray areas that exist. God builds into the Bria from the very beginning the ability for man, and he does it deliberately so as to create the opportunity for innovation, so as to create the opportunity for each person to see the world and to view the world from his own perspective and to function according to that. But built into that is the fact that man will sin. Built into that is the fact of man's own weakness. Built into that is the need for God at times to say it isn't fair to judge man fairly, that sometimes absolute fairness is not fair, and that part of being fair is to be able to see man in his context and to understand him with his weakness and with his vulnerability as well. So that now, after man has been introduced into the creation for the first time, the word Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is introduced for the first time, God begins to interact with the world with sympathy, with empathy, with understanding. And knowing from a human perspective, from God's perspective, he knows when to be one and when to be the other. From a human perspective, that's one of the difficult tensions of life, is to know when to be harsh and absolute, and to set standards and demand standards, and when to be understanding. Very, very difficult to do that. If one is always absolute, then one becomes uncompromising and unyielding and abrasive and unpleasant and antisocial almost, because people aren't that way. And if one is always understanding and always making allowances and always forgiving, then there is no standard at all, then there is no backbone at all. And to be able to find that level and to be able to find that understanding of how to be and when to be is extremely difficult. And we've talked often and recently, last Friday I think it was, in the women's shiur, we've talked about how in our society, where the quest for comfort is the highest value, and the experience of discomfort is one of the most unacceptable aspects of modern life, certainly in this environment, we tend to find acceptance in sympathy and empathy and concession, and not to want the reality of harsh judgment, the reality of truth. And that applies both in our relationship with God and in our relationship with our fellow man. We want, for example, in our relationship with God, we want the option and the right to make our own choices. We want the right to, in that sense, be adults and to be able to do what we want. I want to keep Shabbos, I'll keep Shabbos. I don't want to keep Shabbos, I won't keep Shabbos. I want to keep kosher, don't want to, whatever it is. I want to be able to choose to do it, and that's fair enough, nothing wrong with that. But part of being adult is suffering the consequences. Part of being adult is paying the price. That's part of the choice. This is the consequence, this is the cost. I'm willing to suffer the consequence because I'm not willing to pay the price for whatever reason. That's adult. Adult is not, I want to do whatever I want and I don't want any consequence. That's not adult. So a person wants to, as we often say, and we discussed on Friday, in most Jewish societies, until very recently, if a Jewish person married out of the faith, and here again, I'm not talking about a strictly Orthodox conversion, I'm talking about a marrying out, a marriage of convenience, where there is no proper conversion, and there's no changing of lifestyle, and there's no adoption of the Jewish value system and culture and legal system and religious system with everything that goes with it. It's just a plain marrying out. Until very recently, the consequence of that was social ostracization. And then one could be adult. One could make a choice. I'm willing to be ostracized. This is important enough for me. I don't care if my community ostracizes me. This is important. I'm in love with this woman and I'm going to marry her. Finish. That's an adult choice. But now, the way that the expectation is, I'm an adult, if I choose to marry out, that's fine. What right have you to ostracize me? You don't have a right to ostracize me. What right do you have to do so? So that's just an extreme example of where we are demanding the right to make choices, but not taking with that the other person and society's right to make choices too. That we're not willing to accept. So the element of mishpat, of justice, of standards, is something that we're not willing to take upon ourselves. We want the rights of absolute latitude, but we're not willing to give society or God the right to respond to that. We get very offended when people respond to that. And we will find that in all sorts of areas of interpersonal behavior, as well as relationships between man and God. And therefore, once this is set as the norm of social interaction, it's almost necessary for us to give each other permission where that applies, to make to expect of one another a little more than that. Because the assumption is that that's a no-go area. The assumption is that since comfort is so important and pain and suffering is so unacceptable in modern society, and that the imposition of pain by one person upon another, even if it's a parent on a child, or a teacher on a student, is so unacceptable that we back right off it. If you look at parents dealing with children, what really are you looking at? I used to think it was that the parents were scared of the children. I don't think it's that the parents are scared of the children. I just think it's part of the social contract. We don't hurt each other. Who am I to hurt my child? Who am I to cause pain to my child? It's a terrible thing to cause pain. Why would one person want to do that to another, especially if one loves the child? Why would one want to do that? We don't understand that really loving somebody means wanting their growth more than anything, wanting their development more than anything. And as I said on Friday in the late issue, the only relationship left in American society that is truly educational is the relationship between a person and their trainer at gym. That's the only truly educational relationship where the student allows the teacher to inflict pain. That's the last relationship. If the professor inflicts pain to the student, what does the student do? There's a complaint, and the teacher is disciplined. And if you misbehave yourself in a store and the store owner asks you to leave, there's a lawsuit. And if the doctor inflicts pain, there's a lawsuit. Nobody's allowed to inflict pain. Well, if nobody's allowed to inflict pain, nobody can be a party to our growth. Nobody can help us facilitate our growth, because growth is painful. And the only area that we still understand that growth is painful is in the gym. That's the last area that we understand. If we're going to strengthen ourselves, if we're going to stretch ourselves, if we're going to expand ourselves, it's going to be sore, it's going to hurt, and more than that, we realize that since it's going to hurt, people don't hurt themselves. We have a survival instinct. So now we have a problem. If growth needs pain, and we don't inflict pain upon ourselves, what should we do? So in the gym, it's very clear. We pay somebody to inflict the pain on us. We take a trainer and we say, look, I know you're not going to do anything with me that I theoretically couldn't do myself, but I won't do it myself. Why? Because I would suffer, and we don't inflict suffering. So I'm giving you permission to push me and to drive me and to stretch me and to inflict pain so that I will grow, so that I will get better. You have it with a sports coach, you have it with a trainer. The last educational relationship in American society. Rabbis are no longer educators because their communities don't allow it. Teachers are no longer educators because the parents don't allow it. Professors are no longer educators because the students don't allow it. Nobody else can be an educator. I suppose law enforcement, policemen, can still be an educator to some degree because society allows them to some degree to impose the law even when that's painful. So the last areas where we've got it is law enforcement and the gym. Those are the two areas where our society still allows that. But the truth is, in any area that we want to develop, the very first thing we see, what does Aseh Lecha Rav mean? Make for yourself a rabbi. Why should you make for yourself? Why do you have to make one? If he's there, say, find for yourself a rabbi. It should say, Umetzah Lecha Rav. Go and find yourself a rabbi. Appoint yourself a rabbi. It doesn't say that. It says, Aseh Lecha. Make yourself a rabbi. That means you've got to go to somebody and say, you can be my trainer. I give you permission to hurt me. I trust you enough to hurt me to make sure that I grow, because I won't do it myself. That really is the process of mishpat. So we know that as uncomfortable as the Elohim function is, as God the judge is, it's that discomfort which in fact creates the growth. On the other hand, there needs to be, at the same time, there needs to be sympathy and understanding where there's a true need for it. So even if the gym instructor has been given permission to cause pain and suffering, he also has to know when he's going too far. He also has to know when you just can't cope, and he's got to feel a certain sympathy at those times. So to be able to judge when is the time for sympathy and when is the time for harshness is one of the most difficult things, and that's part of Hashem's supreme art. And that's why we say in the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem, the loving, sympathizing God, is the very same one who is the strict God, the ruthless God, the demanding God. It's the same being, it's not two different beings. Because in all the idolatrous religions, these were two different forces. The God of love and the God of justice were never the same. And in Christianity, where you try to get monotheism, they had to throw one of them out. Because they couldn't conceive of a God of love and a God of justice in one. So they threw the God of justice out and just kept the God of love. Easier to market, easier to live with, much more comfortable. To throw the discomfort out of religion. I was telling my brothers last night, in the early hours of the morning in fact, about some of the things that I'm teaching. And my brother said, but why do you do that? It's so uncomfortable to teach those things. Who wants to hear that kind of stuff? Leave them alone. Just go with it, Trent. Why must you be the only one that tells them the stuff they don't want to hear? Tell them what they want to hear like everybody else, and they'll be happy and you'll be happy. What do you need it for? He asked. And that was Christianity's view. Why teach a religion that is tough to live with? You're not going to convert the masses to Judaism. Jesus realized that very early on, and so did his disciples. You're not going to convert the masses to Judaism because Judaism is tough. You're not going to get masses going to the gym. You'll sign masses on, and lots of gyms make their living that way, by signing people on. You show them a picture of the model that you look like when you're finished, and they sign and they pay. Everybody wants to look like that. So you'll get them to buy in. That's exactly it. They'll buy in. You can get people to buy into Judaism, but you can't get them to live Judaism. You can get them to live Christianity because it's easy. It's tough to live Judaism. It's hard to live Judaism. To be Jewish, that's easy. But to live Judaism is very hard. It's very tough. Who wants it? Depends if one's involved in truth or one isn't involved in truth. If one wants growth or one doesn't want, or one doesn't want growth. If one just wants the comfort of faith, or one wants the challenge of conflict and of tension and of growth and of strain and of stress that comes with that. That's Judaism, and so we put it in one God. We understand that that is the essence of that one God, Shema Yisrael. And that's why we remind ourselves twice a day, don't ever think that these are two different forces. It's the same force. There are times when it's Hashem, there's times when it's Elohim, there are times when He's judging us to absolute standards and demanding total performance from us. And there are times when He understands, and when He sympathizes, and when He makes allowances. And here, this is the point where, for the first time, we're introduced to these two functions. Up until now, God has been Elohim. For the first time now, it's Hashem Elohim. And that's Behibaram. God creates the world and inserts a hay. Although He theoretically wanted to, the Medrash says, to create the world only with justice, only with absolute standards. As soon as man comes into the world in a way where there's innovation and there's possibility for confusion, God modifies and introduces the sympathy, the softness, and the kindness into the way He judges us. And the Torah then goes on to say that it was at the point where Kol Siach HaSodeh and all the vegetation of the field, Terem Yehiyeh Vor, it is not yet over the land, V'chol Esev HaSodeh, Terem Yitzmach, and all the grasses of the field have not yet begun to grow. So there was a moment where it was all under the surface. So in fact, by the sixth day, although everything had actually been created and everything had actually been formed, it hadn't actually started to grow. So if you looked at the earth, if you would have taken a photograph of the world on the sixth day, it would have been brown. It would have been sand. There would have been no green. Where was the green? The green was just under the surface. Why? Ki lo himtir Hashem Elohim al ha'aretz. Because there had been no rain. So there was no growth until there was rain. Everything was ready to come out. Everything was ready to blossom and ready to grow. But there needed to be a rainfall. And why was there no rain? The Odom Ayin La'avodesu Adoma. There was no human being to work the land. Well, why is that so important? Explains Rashi. U Uvegimel shekosu v'atotzei, and on the third day where it says, and the world will bring out, and the earth should bring out the vegetation, lo yotzu, it didn't actually come out, elo al pesach hakarka omdu, the vegetation stopped growing at the, just at the level of the earth, ad yom shishi, until the sixth day, v'lamo, and why, ki lo himtir, there was no rain, umatam lo himtir, and why was there no rain, lefisha odom, Ain la avoid eso adomo, since there was no man to work the land, the ein makir betrivoson shel geshomim, therefore nobody would appreciate rain. The only person who appreciates rain is the farmer. If you want to know what real appreciation of rain is, when it starts raining, we say, oh no, look at the weather. It's supposed to be a nice day today. When the farmer looks up and sees the clouds, he says, Baruch Hashem, isn't this wonderful? This is why we're getting worried already. There wasn't going to be any rain. And I had an uncle who was a farmer, and a grandfather who was a farmer at one time, and any of you who've lived on farms or had relatives who've been farmers know the celebration of rain and what it means to them in terms of their entire panos, or their entire livelihood. Because each year they invest almost everything they have in the crops of the next year, and one or two bad years can wipe them out completely. And one sees and one reads of the plight of farmers in this country as well, and how totally dependent they are. There's nothing they can do. They're absolutely dependent on a source of nourishment over which they have no control, whatever, rain. And since there was no man to work the land, there was nobody to appreciate the rain. And therefore, God didn't give any rain. There is no point in giving something that cannot be appreciated. There is no point in giving something that is not appreciated. It's perhaps one of the most futile and unfulfilling experiences in life, is to give something and not have it appreciated. And the more valuable, the more effort one puts into the giving, the more disappointing and deflating is the absence of any kind of recognition, is the absence of any kind of appreciation. And here's one of those examples where we see that God wants that appreciation, and that God does not give us something before we show the capacity for that appreciation. So we have to demonstrate our appreciation before he gives it to us. Now that's quite a difficult thing. How do you do that? We don't even know what it is. There hasn't been rain yet, so we don't even know what rain is. How are you supposed to demonstrate appreciation for something that God hasn't given us, because he won't give it to us unless we appreciate it? So you've got a catch 22. How do you get out of it? Explains Rashi, Uchashibo Odom, when man was created, the Yodo Shehem Tzorich Loilam, and understood the need for rain, Ispalil Alehem, he prayed. That's how you demonstrate your capacity to appreciate, by praying. People often ask the question, so did the Rishonim, the Ikrim, and others ask, why do we have to pray? Does God not know what we want? Does God not know what we need? Why do we have to tell him? Surely he knows. And then you often hear that between human beings, you'll have often between husband and wife, parents and children, all sorts of relationships. Why didn't you tell me that's what you needed? And the other person will say, did I really have to tell you? You couldn't see? And sometimes the answer is, no, you did have to tell me. Why? Because when we tell God that we need something, and we tell him not only by the fact of our praying, but by the way we pray, he knows that when we get it, we'll appreciate. He knows that when we get it, we will respond. That when we get it, it will intensify the relationship between him and us. It will not be something that gets taken for granted. And so the act of asking, the act of requesting, is a demonstration of dependence, which makes the act of giving much easier. The recognition of that dependence makes the act of giving much easier. And so we find it in all sorts of circumstances. If somebody's coming to collect money for a yeshiva, and he doesn't ask for the money, it's harder sometimes. Go and find the person and give him the money. You don't even know, is he going to accept it? Does he need it? Is he here collecting? Is he just here at vacation? You don't exactly know what to do. But if he comes and he tells you how much money is needed, what the yeshiva is doing, how they're struggling, what a difference it would make if you could spare some money to help them out, how appreciative they would be, much easier to give. It's much easier to give. And we have an enormous resistance to asking. We don't like to ask for anything because it demonstrates our vulnerability. It shows that we need something. And every salesperson knows that asking for the order is the hardest part of selling. Every salesperson knows the cold call is the most difficult thing to do, to pick up the phone and say, I need some business from you. I've got something I think you can benefit from, and I need to come and talk to you about the hardest thing in the world, because we like people to line up and say, we need your goods. Please come and supply us. There's nobody else in the world that can supply us. Please come. We like to be monopolies when we're the suppliers, because we don't like to ask. We don't like to demonstrate our dependence. And yet it's much easier. It's quite counterintuitive there. It's much easier for the buyer to buy when he knows that he's valued as a customer. And how do you know that you will be valued as a customer? When the seller comes to you and says, please be my customer. I would love it if you were my customer. It would be so important to me if you became my customer. We know, sitting on the buying side, that that's much nicer for us. That if we're going to become the customer of somebody who values us as a customer, we wouldn't mind knowing that beforehand. But when it's the other way around, we find it difficult. So when we come to God, He wants to know that He'll be appreciated when He does something for us, and that's the function of prayer. Until there was man on the world, ready to work the land, noticing through the study of nature that there's something missing. There's land, and under the land there's vegetation, but the vegetation needs to grow, and to grow there needs to be water. Where's the water going to come from? And turning to God and say, God, I've got nothing to eat, I've got nothing to drink, where's the water? And God says, oh, now you understand. That's then God brings the rain. Very important that man discovers the lack, that man discovers the inadequacy, and that man responds to that. And so it's at that point that man is introduced to the earth. As I said, we've gone back into the sixth day. At that point, man is introduced, and as a result of that, Eid Yaleh Min Ha'oretz. There was a mist that came up from the land, the Yishkos Kol Pnei Ha'adama, and that formed clouds, and down came the rain that watered all of the face of the earth, and the earth was able to bring forth the vegetation. Going a step back further, and how did God create man? So we're reviewing it. This is all retrospective. The Torah says, Vayitzer, in verse 7, Vayitzer Hashem Elokim Es Ha'adam, God formed man. Now in this verse we have a few phases of creation. The first is Vayitzer, God formed him from earth. The second is Vayipach Be'apov Nishmas Chaim, He breathed into man a breath of life. And the third one is Vayehi Ha'adam Lenefesh Chayo, and the man became a living being. Three phases, three steps in this act of human creation. Let's have a look at these three steps and try and understand them. Firstly, in the process of Vayitzer, you'll notice the use of two yuds, different to the cases of where Yitzer is used earlier in the creation. It's used only with one yud. In this case, it's Vayitzer, and Rashi explains in verse Zion, Shtei Yitzirus. The Torah is implying here that there was a double creation at that point. Yetzira lo'olam hazeh v'yetzira l'tchiyas hamesim. Two humans are created. The human that functions in this world and the human that will function after tchiyas hamesim. Tchiyas hamesim is the revival of the dead. And it's right here in the creation of man that the idea of the revival of the dead comes, and it's also something that we need to understand, because the whole process of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, comes in here. And that is, the Garden of Eden has two functions. It has the historic function with Adam, as we'll read, but it also has a function in all of our lives, because Gan Eden is the place that we go to after we die, those of us that make it. And there's a lot of discussion in Kabbalah and in some of the Mephoshim in the Torah what this Gan Eden is. Don't we go to Olam Habo? Don't we go to the world to come? Is Gan Eden the world to come? Is it something else? What is this Garden of Eden? And one of the views that Ramban expresses is that man functions in this world, and he isn't really rewarded in this world, and he doesn't want to be rewarded in this world. One of the worst things is to be rewarded in this world. We like to be blessed in this world. It's a different thing. Blessed means God gives you everything you need to function comfortably, to do what you have to achieve, and even more. But reward is paying off. We don't want to be paid off in this world because we don't want to leave this world and leave our payment behind. That would be very painful. To come to the world to come, and all our reward is not there. It's like people who lived in South Africa, or probably the same applies in Eastern Europe, and made a lot of money, but when they left, they had to leave it behind. So what's the point? And you come and you've got nothing all of a sudden. And that's how it is in Olam Haba. Once paid in this world, when you emigrate from this world, you've got to leave the currency behind. It has no value there. So you come now with the rest of eternity ahead of you, and you've got no reward, nor can you start again. At least when you emigrate from Russia or from South Africa, you can start again. Roll up your sleeves and start making some money again. When you come to the world to come, you can't start again. So you say, God, where's the money? He says, I paid you already. And you say, yeah, but I left it behind. God says, well, I'm sorry about that. He says, can I arrange a transfer? No, you cannot arrange a transfer. Well, can you give me a job? Can I start working again? There are no jobs here. This is retirement. But my retirement payout is there. Tough luck. So it's a terrible curse to be paid out in this world. We don't want to be paid out in this world. We want to be blessed in this world, but not paid out in this world. So where do we get paid out? We get paid out in the world to come. That's where God adjusts and rewards and does it all. But that's our souls. Our souls get paid out in the world to come. What about our bodies? Do they get nothing? All this work and all the sacrifice, do they get nothing? And Ramban explains, no, sure, the body also is going to get reward, but that's Tchiyas HaMesim, because there is a stage where there is the revival of the dead. Those who are great tzaddikim, those who very don't worry about overpopulation, not everybody makes it, but those who do come back into the world in physical form, with body and soul once again united, but the body is on a much higher level. The body is semi-spiritual. Where is the life force, not the body. The body as such decays in the grave. That's clear what happens to the body. But the life force, what happens to that? So if you imagine a human being, one moment he's alive, he's vital, he's dynamic. He's got a body standing upright, functioning. He's got a soul. And there's something in between, which is that life force, that which keeps him alive, that which is his life. And he dies in a second. So the soul goes up to heaven, the body decays, but what happened to that life force? What happened to that dynamicism? What happened to that energy that was present a moment ago? Was that soul? No, it wasn't soul. Soul's not visible. So the soul's gone, the body's lying flat on the ground, and where's the life force? Explains the Ramban, the life force goes to Gan Eden. Gan Eden is a semi-physical place, and it is preserved in Gan Eden until Tchiyas HaMesim. The time of Tchiyas HaMesim, the revival of the dead, the soul comes back, the life force comes back, and they're reunited. Without the body in our sense of the body, but certainly the life force is there, the energy, the dynamicism, that's all there, together with the soul, and it is again a living body, and then it's in Gan Eden, and subsequent to that, that the body is rewarded as well. So we do get physical reward, but not in this world. Physical reward is after Tchiyas HaMesim. Physical reward is after the revival of the dead. Spiritual world reward is in the world to come. And the fact that man is created for both worlds is hinted at by the two yuds, that in Vayitzer God forms not one being, but God forms two beings, the being for this world and the being for the world to come. Forms these beings from the earth, and then there is Vayipach Bi'apov. God breathes into this form a breath of life, which Unculus translates, those of you who've got the Unculus will see, very, very important two words of Unculus at the end of the seventh verse, of the verse Zion. The Havas Be'odom, and there was in man L'ruach memalalo, the power of speech. So God's breathing into man his own breath is the power of speech. That's what he breathed into us. That when God puts godly soul into us, he gave us the capacity to verbalize, he gave us the capacity to communicate verbally, to communicate ideas, that is the essence of godliness. And then, the third phase is, Vayihi Adam, and man became, Lenefesh Chayo, a living soul. So it's quite difficult to understand. What was he before that? Take these as three phases, as three stages of development. The one, Vayitzer, God formed him out of earth. God breathed into him breath of life. He became verbal, he became able to communicate. And then he became a living being. Explains Rashi, After Ema V'chaya Nikru Nefesh Chayo. Even animals are called Nefesh Chayo. That's not the ultimate. Why would that be the third level? God first forms us, then breathes us into us the spirit of intellect and communication. And then, Vayi Adam LeNefesh Chayo, we are a Nefesh Chayo. Says Rashi, that's the very same word used to describe oxen. So what does that mean? After God breathed into us the capacity to communicate, we became an ox? No. Achzu Shel Adam Chayo Shebekulam. When it says, and the man became Nefesh Chayo, it doesn't mean that the man became a living being. Man became the living being, the most alive of all beings. Rashi introduces us to the concept that alive is not, it's not a binary system of on or off, you're either alive or dead. It's an analog system. There are different levels of being alive. There's a point of being dead, and then there's being just alive, and a little more alive, and more alive. Alive, life is a scale. How alive you are is an area of scale, and anybody who interacts with people knows that you go to a funeral and you see a dead person, but if you look around at the funeral or you get back into town, you see others who are not quite dead, a little bit of life, and then you see those who have more life, and then you see more life, and you see people who are very energetic, and you see incredibly lively people. It's quite easy in dealing with people to understand that not only are certain people semi-alive and some are completely alive and some aren't alive at all, but different people even at different stages or at different phases. They are more alive at certain times of the day than others, certain times of their lives than others. So being alive is a point on a scale, and man is the most alive of all living beings. Shinis vasef boy. And what is it about man that makes him truly alive? Deo, the dibur, intellect and speech. That's what expresses a level of aliveness in man that no other creature has. The capacity to analyze, to think, to be intellectually curious, to create ideas and to communicate those ideas. That's what being alive is. That's what differentiates the life of a human being from the life of an animal. And that's what differentiates the life of certain human beings from the lives of other human beings. The Ramban points out, and I've mentioned it earlier, that these three stages of development indicate that there were phases where man was firstly just a clod of earth, and then became capable of movement but not communication, and then later on became capable of communication and thought. So that the evolution that Darwin finds in the human being, the Ramban says, identifies as well. Again, not necessarily over the same length of time, not for the same reasons and purposes, but the fact that there was a point where man was an animal, where man could move but could not speak, and a time when he wasn't even that, seems quite clear from the verse. But the Kleyoko goes further and says that is not only referring to the creation of man with a capital M, that is also an idea that one has to keep conscious of or cognizant of with the development of every man with a small M. And I'm going to conclude by learning this piece of Kleyoko with you. He says, if you look at this verse, I commented and asked and pointed out that was Rashi's concern as well. Why is it that after God breathes into him the breath of life, the breath of intellect, the breath of the power of speech, it then says, and man was a living being, implying like the animals. So Rashi says, well, it doesn't mean like the animals. Man was the ultimate of living being. The Kleyoko learns it a little differently and says, "Afal pi shenofach Hashem ba'odam nishmas chayim hamaskeles." even though God had breathed into man that power of, that breath of life that gives man intelligence, Mikol Mokom, the Torah is telling us, nevertheless, Vayihi Ha'odom B'tchilas Havayosoy, when a man is first born, when a man is brought into this world, he is L'stam Nefesh Chay, or Kishar Ba'alei Chayim, he is an animal like any other animal. Ki Odom Ir Pere Yivoled, because a man is born wild, the Ikar Shlei Musoy, and the truth of his development and perfection, Toloi B'charitzus Hishtadlusoy V'tov B'chirosoy, depends on the applications of his energy and the correctness of his choices. That will determine whether he becomes a mensch or not. One might be born a man, but not one is not born a mensch. One is born an animal. And it is through discipline and upbringing that a human being will develop himself into a human being. If he doesn't, he remains a nefesh chaya, even though God breathed. Aval b'tchilas havayosa, in the beginning of his existence, even though God has breathed into him this power, he can speak and he can think. But his neshama, listen to this, his neshama is there only in potential, not in actuality. We are not born with an active soul, we're born with a latent soul. Everybody has a soul, everybody has a neshama, huh? True. Everybody has a latent neshama. Not everybody's neshama is active. And again, just as one can differentiate between those human beings who are alive and those who are not quite so alive, one can differentiate between those people whose neshamas are still latent and those people who have begun to develop their neshamas. And this blows the whole principle of democracy, really, treating everybody equally. You treat everybody equally because you assume everybody has a soul. Yeah, but some people have opened up their souls and developed them, and some people haven't. Why should we treat people the same if their souls are operating or if their souls are still latent? Because a human being with a latent soul, says the Klei Yochid, is not a human being at all. He's a wild animal. He's not a mensch. And there's no reason to treat a person who's not a mensch as if he is a mensch. V'im lo yeshanem, and if he doesn't really apply his energy to go out at the front of the army to fight the battle of God, meaning the battle of self-development, he remains with his animalism and he remains compared to the animal. And in fact, worse than the animal, says the Klei Yochid, kills aval hashor or kesev or eiz, because an ox or a lamb or a goat ki yivoled, when he's born, ba'oisa yom nivroim kol shnei musa, he's born perfect. He's born with all his instincts. Whatever that ox is going to be, he's got when he's born. Whatever that cow has got, she's got when she's born. Whatever that goat has got, he's got when he's born. He just has to grow up. He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to let himself grow. He won't get more perfect as he grows. He'll get bigger, but not more perfect. And the Torah reveals this to us, that lest man should make the mistake with himself, to say that he can reach perfection without toil and energy. Don't make that mistake. Asher kfar noitzar imo, because he's already been created with a godly soul. V'yismoichal yitorim zesh nimtzo b'yitzirosoi, and he can assume a superiority over the animals because he was created human. Ki ein hadova kein, because that's simply not true. Elo hakol tolui b'foel kapov, because everything depends on his own actions and choices. Ki yesh b'yodo tomid l'hachalif l'hamis hateva b'seichel, because he can always dominate his animal nature with his mind, or he could dominate his mind with his animal nature, and that's his choice, and that will determine whether he's human or animal, not the way he's created. Of course, if you analyze the human being, he physiologically is like any other animal, a little bit weaker, not quite as sophisticated except for the brain. the end of the day, what differentiates us, our capacity to elevate ourselves beyond being animals into being human beings. But that's not something we're born with. We're born with that capacity, but we're not born with that actuality. And that's why after God creates man, he does not say, and he saw that it was good. Because in the creation of man, there's nothing so good to be amazed at. You've only got potential. When he created the cows and the oxen and the goats and the geese, he said, Bayarikim, God looked at them and said, Ki tov, aren't they beautiful? And he created the trees and the flowers and the grass, and he said, aren't they beautiful? And he created the fish and the birds, and he said, aren't they beautiful? And he created man, and he said to himself, I wonder if this one will be beautiful too. I can't see it yet. We've still got to wait. There's still a doubt. It's in his hands, and I can't govern that. He'll make his choices. He'll determine whether he's going to be good or he won't be good. And God leaves that in our hand. That's how he ends the creation. But with the creation of a being over whose God, over whose goodness he yields control. And said, I have created goodness in everything else in the universe. In you, I've created the tools for goodness. But the control for that goodness, I hand to you. Do with it as you will. But certainly we have no right to lord it over the animals and to feel that we're in any way superior to them if we haven't put in that kind of toil and that work within ourselves. And once again, we understand that principle in so many areas. We understand that principle to some degree mentally. We know that we've got to go to school and we've got to go to college and we've got to read and we've got to study and we've got to expand our minds. Otherwise, we don't develop. We know that if you just leave a child fallow, he's not going to develop into an intellect. That if you just leave a child's talents undeveloped, he's not going to develop into an artist or a musician. We know that as parents. We know that with ourselves. If we want to get fit, we're going to have to go and work out. We know it's not just going to happen. We know that that's how the human being functions. Why do we think that morally and religiously, it's just ours? I'm Jewish. I'm religious. I'm a human being too. I also have a right. It's like saying, I'm fit also. Watch somebody jump over one of these high jumps and say, I also should get a gold medal. Why him? I'm also a human being. Yeah. Maybe you've got the capacity to do it, but you didn't do it. You cannot do it. Why can you not do it? Not because you're inferior, because you didn't put in the work and the toil. That's why you can't do it. And that's why you didn't get an A in college. And that's why you haven't been able to make it in business, because he worked at it and you didn't. It's not I'm also a human being. So why in the other areas of morality and religion do we expect that as a right and as an entitlement? Says the Kleyocha, let's not make that mistake. God created us all equal in that he gave us all the same chance. He gave us all the tools we need. He gave us the capacity. And he left it to us to make the choices. Some of us will choose to be human beings. Some of us will choose to give up time on a Monday night and to come and study the Torah. Some of us will give up time at other times to study, to learn. Some of us will give up opportunities in order to help our fellows. Some of us will give up money in order to help our fellow human beings. Some of us will make of ourselves greater human beings. And some of us will expect it to be given to us. Some of us will demand it as a right. Those who demand it as a right are going to disappoint not only God, but also themselves. Because we have no such right. All we have is the right to choose, the right to work, the right to toil, the right to achieve results when we do toil, the right to make ourselves beautiful in our eyes and in God's, if that's what we choose. Thank you very much for bearing with us through this, the discussions on the creation.